Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, we're going to be in Matthew 16. There's a very, very familiar story. And the story is one with Jesus and his disciples, and they're having a conversation. But they're having a conversation not in a close proximity to where they had been. They traveled a bit. And if you remember the kind of these stories that we're telling about with Jesus right now, as he's talking about these parables and having these stories go on, he's kind of traveling and moving. And now they find themselves in Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi, however you have heard it, go for it. And so I'm just going to read these. I'm just going to read starting with verse 13 today instead of starting with verse 1. We're just going to start with verse 6. 13. And it starts like this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. There's a good chance that if you've ever seen an Easter or Passion play, that you have seen this scene played out, maybe. I remember in the church that I grew up in, every year they did this one specific Christmas play. And the church I grew up in, they would do tons of productions throughout the year that people would come to, and the radio stations would give away tickets. And it was this big ordeal, right? But I remember this scene. And a lot of the scene was more on Jesus' pronouncement of Peter than on Peter's pronouncement. A lot of like what I remember dramatized was more on Jesus' announcement to Peter over Peter's announcement of Jesus. It just kind of seemed like that was the buildup. But before we jump into this, do you have any questions or observations or maybe things that God's given you through about this scripture that you want to bring to light or ask? All right. Well, let's talk about the way, like kind of what Messiah was, because that was the pronouncement, right? Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You may be aware, I don't know, has anybody ever seen the movie 7 Years in Tibet? Have you really? It's 3 hours long. Really? I think you're lying in church. That's what I think. If you've never seen the movie, it's a good movie. Brad Pitt plays a guy. I cannot remember his name. It's a true story. He befriends the young child who is the new Dalai Lama. Okay, so this is back in like the this is before China annexes Tibet and takes that over. So we're talking like back in the 40s. And it's this really cool story, this friendship that these two guys have. But it also gives us a little insight into how that process happens. Because in the Buddhist world, the Dalai Lama, what they believe, right? They believe that the soul, the spirit of a person, as soon as it dies, is transferred into another person who was born at that same time. And they believe that about this Dalai Lama. And so what happens is when the Dalai Lama passes, they go and they begin to look for a child that would be born at the same time that that person passed. And they, and if there's multiple, they kind of do a series of tests, if you will, on them to determine which one the spirit of the Dalai Lama went in. And so in some ways, that child, his name was Kundan, doesn't have a say in what happens with their life. They just, it just is what it is, right? In a lot of ways, it's very similar in the Catholic Church. If you're aware of the Catholic Church, and we've seen it on TV a few times, they're, you know, when they show the smokestacks, right? They're waiting for the white smoke to come out of the thing to tell who the new pope is. In their theology, in their belief, the pope is a spiritual descendant of Peter, the apostle. And if that is true, then there's not a whole lot of choice that person would have in the matter. Although we do get the sense there is some choice in that matter. But, you know, according to their beliefs, in many ways, the word Messiah translates the anointed king. So a king that's already anointed. And this is what they were, we just sang a song about the wise men coming. And that was the question they asked. Tell us who, where he is. The one who's been born the king of the Jews. And in a lot of ways, Jesus did not have a choice. This baby born did not have it was on him. That kind of flies in the face a little bit of our good democratic genes, where we can decide what we want to be, right? We can go to college. We can learn. We can choose our careers. We have all kinds of, you know, in the last 20 years, we've had all kinds of articles about now people are switching careers mid, you know, adult life, whereas it used to be like one career through their whole life. Now people can redefine themselves in their 40s and 50s and 60s. I knew a guy when I was in seminary who was going back to school. He had been a lawyer, and he felt like now God was calling him into the ministry, and he was 68 years old. I think he was 71 when he finally graduated with his Master's of Divinity to the ministry. So we can redefine that. In a lot of ways, what the gospel's telling us is that was not true for this baby. Like, this was born this way. And Jesus is now walking with his disciples after they've seen lots of miraculous things. And he's asking them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Basically what he's saying is, who do people say I am? Right? It's just a coy way to say that. Who do people say that I am? An important thing to know about Jesus asking this question is where he asked this question. He asked in a town called Caesarea Philippi. If you're familiar with kind of language from the Old Testament, if you remember, like, a lot of times when they talk about the blessing of Israel and Israel being blessed and having, like, they would talk about God's blessing, or maybe Israel conquering or whatever it was. But this is the phrase I'm driving at, from Dan to Beersheba. Do you remember reading that in the Old Testament at all? From Dan to Beersheba, meaning from one end of the country all the way to the other. Caesarea Philippi was one of those. I think it was Dan, but now I'm getting myself, I'm kind of in my head a little bit. Maybe it was Beersheba. I don't remember. It's far north. I think it was Dan. Far north, away from the powers that be. There weren't a lot of the religious leaders that lived that far north. Most of them settled closer to Jerusalem. And he's far away before he asks this question, because what's the reality of that? There are consequences to that question. If you're familiar with the story of the Lutheran priest his name just went out of my head. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're familiar with his story, he was a Lutheran priest and a theologian, but he got wrapped up in this conspiracy to rid the earth of what they considered a very deep evil, and that was Hitler, Adolf Hitler, the leader. And this is in like the early 40s. And they would have these secret meetings, but they were far away from Berlin. They were far away from where they could be caught. In fact, some of that happened here in the on U.S. soil. He was eventually captured and died in one of the prison camps about a month before it was liberated. Great story. If you've never read Cost of Discipleship, it's a fantastic book. He wrote a number of books. But you don't do that kind of thing right next door, right? You plan those things a bit far away. Jesus, his disciples, they're far away. They're on the out. They're on the edge of town, basically. They're on the edge of the country. And Jesus, then, when they get there, says, "Who do people say that I am?" Because he's asking a dangerous question. The question he's asking is a very dangerous question. The first question wasn't that consequential, right? The first question, who do people say I am? No big deal. What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? The answer didn't, what the answer did show us, because the answer wasn't consequential. They could answer that question freely. And they did. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the other prophets, right? Some say John the Baptist. Which, that's a weird one, in my opinion. They were contemporaries. But their answer was not consequential. However, here's what their answer did show. Their answer did show what Jesus' reputation was. Notice what they didn't say, right? They didn't say, "You're the meek and mild baby boy that was born in a manger that the children flock to, and you have the lamb around your shoulder, you know, like the velvet pitcher that hung in my grandparents' house my entire life," right? They didn't say that's who they think of. What did they say? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets. What do those prophets have in common? They weren't necessarily against anything. They were for God. They were the mouthpiece of God, and a lot of times that put them in opposition to the people who were in power. Think of Elijah. He was on the run most of his life. After the great triumphant mountaintop experience where the prophets of Baal are there and God sends the fire down and shows his glory, and they go through and kill all the prophets, he goes on the run because now they're after him again. Like, his life was like that constantly. He was constantly against that. They talked about John the Baptist being a wild-eyed man living out in the desert, speaking the prophetic words of God, the other prophets. I mean, think of this. We got Hosea, marry a prostitute, do all these crazy things to kind of, because I got a story to tell Israel. Prophets were these wild, oftentimes thought of as crazy, always thought of as against authority type of people. And that's the reputation Jesus carried. So the answer wasn't consequential, but it did reveal to us how people at that time thought about Jesus. The second question, however, had huge consequence. The second question was, all right, now you've told me what other people think about me. Who do you say that I am? And it was a very consequential question. And there was consequences both with the authorities. There was also consequences eternally. And Peter, in a great moment, blurts out, "You are the Messiah. You," translation, "you are the anointed king." Do you understand why that was consequential? Living in a country that's run by a local king, and then a higher king is over in Rome that's kind of over him, Caesar. And Peter's looking at him and saying, "You are the anointed king." That is the question. Yes. There was one of them. Yeah, that was like a title that they had for their, it's like Pharaoh in Egypt. That wasn't a person, it was a title. So, Not Little Caesars, but that's where they get the picture of the guy from. But that Caesar wielded a lot of power. That Caesar could squash anything in a heartbeat. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are actually the anointed king." Peter was making a declaration that put him at odds with people who could kill him instantly. Right then and there. And that is the question that each of us have to answer. Who is Jesus? If we go man on the street, right, we will get very similar answers. If someone says, if we go on man on the street and just say, "Who do you think Jesus is? What is Jesus to you?" You know, we may get people who say, he's, you know, because we're in the South, we'll get a lot of people who say probably a very correct theological answer about who Jesus is. We'll get other people who say he was just a good guy. He did good things. I respect him. I like him. A lot of people, we hear that a lot and say, "I don't like his followers so much, but I think he was a good guy." And he was, but he was unbelievably more than just that. Some people say he's a fraud that led people astray. We would get all kinds of answers. But it's the most consequential question that we could be asked. Who do you say that I am? Because when Peter says, "You're the anointed king," and when we bow the knee to say, "You are the anointed king," what we are saying is we will follow you over anybody else. Which is not what the empire wants, right? We could stand up right now as good American citizens and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. That is a pledge that we will give allegiance to our country. What Peter was saying in that moment is, I am not necessarily afraid to give respect to the authorities that are in place, but when it comes in contradiction to what I believe, I'm giving my allegiance to you. And that bore unbelievable consequences, not just with the authorities, but eternally. Because Peter was declaring that what has been promised for all these years is now fulfilled in you, in this person. We can understand why the religious leaders would have been a little rattled by that, or a lot rattled by that. Especially if they hadn't come to that same conclusion quite yet. If you're not at that same conclusion, that's unbelievable sacrilege. And then Jesus looks at Peter. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you didn't get this through your own knowledge. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then he continues. And he says, "On this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not come against it." And in our study together on Wednesdays with the men, if you want to join us, just let me know. We do it virtually. But in that conversation, I found out that there were a couple different ideas on the thought of what Jesus was saying on this rock. Because growing up my entire life, I only heard one of the two. There was apparently two. And then as I did some digging, there are actually three. The first one, the most obvious one, likely the one that most people in this room have heard, is, "On this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And there's good scriptural reference for that, because we get to Acts 2 and we see Peter actually be the one who stands up and gives the great sermon on the day of Pentecost that kind of spearheaded the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem. And so that would make sense. There's also the idea that "on this rock" meant on this rock, meaning the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. "I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't overcome it." And that tracks too, right? Because it is on the message of the fact that Jesus is the one who came, died, to forgive us of our sins. The whole reason we get together in the morning. So that tracks as well. And I found a third potential. Perhaps the rock that Jesus spoke of was neither Peter himself nor the the confession that he made, but the place where they were standing at that time. Because where they were standing at that time, in Caesarea Philippi, the predominant god in that time was Pan. And there was a grotto with a cave with water that came out. And they would sacrifice to this god in some very strange ways. That would have been very visually interesting to anybody who was there. They would sacrifice goats. And they would throw goats into the water. And if the goats floated, Pan accepted the sacrifice. And if the goat sank, buy another goat and try again. He didn't. And there was also this belief that the gods would come there in the winter down into that cave. The gods of fertility. And so you can use your imagination to figure out all the different celebrations and rituals they did based off of that. So to come in as a very pious person into this setting would have been stark, because it was the scene and the place of a lot of pagan worship. And in fact, that gate where they believe the demonic went down to in the wintertime, they actually called that the gates of hell. And so according to this particular interpretation, Jesus was standing with the disciples in the center of pagan worship. And this fascination with death of the, you know, just sacrifice and throwing these in there, a focus on this demonic activity. And he was claiming here that his church would be built on or against such places. Despite the pressure to conform to the ways of the world, which would have certainly been dominant in that time, Jesus was saying his church would thrive, wouldn't be oppressed by those things. And even maybe viewed, if you take Jesus' words kind of in a more militant version, maybe viewed as very much the aggressor coming against the gates of hell to rescue people from its grip, even in places as dark as Caesarea Philippi. And that those dark forces would not be able to prevail against the church. And so there's a couple different things. And we could see where all that we could potentially track. You know, did Jesus go up that far up north just to get away from the sinners? Or to maybe make this proclamation in a place where they know that they're calling, this is the gates of hell, right? This is a place where there's lots of pagan worship. All of those things, I believe, make sense. And maybe Jesus and his superior wisdom had all three in mind. Because I don't think the meaning necessarily, like why he said that to Peter, was it because the message was the rock? Was it because of that place and he was trying to bring the reality of this pagan worship? Or was it Peter himself? I always liked the version of it being Peter the person. Jesus basically, now we're taking it out of the temple and we're putting it on people. I like that word picture. And we do see that begin to take shape. We do see that once, you know, Peter and John, if you remember in Acts 3, are walking into the temple to talk about Jesus, but the temple is not supreme any longer for them. Jesus is supreme. And in fact, when they get booted from the temple, they transition very easily to homes. And the church continues to grow. Not because they've arrange this worship in this you know, these settings and have all these sacrifices like you're talking about, just because now it's built on relationship and who Jesus is. So I think all of that tracks. That was the one that I personally gravitate to. But the reality is the answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, meant everything. If you're familiar, C.S. Lewis is credited with a really famous saying. I used to have a T-shirt when I was a kid with this saying on it. And the saying was, I mean, I don't know the whole saying, to be quite honest with you, but part of it that I'm driving at was, he basically talked about Jesus. He said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. You've heard that, maybe? And that was true, really. Jesus is either lying about who he is, just intentionally lying, or maybe he has some mental condition. He's just this lunatic trying to convince people that he's the Messiah. And we know what that's like, right? We've had people come in our country and try to prop up messianic messages that they are. You know, we think of Jim Jones. We think of David Koresh. We think of other people who led specific cults. And we typically feel like they're a little cuckoo, maybe. And C.S. Lewis is driving that. Maybe that's who Jesus is. Or if he's not a lunatic, there's not a mental illness that's leading him into this place, and he's not intentionally lying, but all this stuff's happening, what other conclusion could you come to except for what Peter came to in this, and that he was Lord? Because that changes everything for the world and for us. To those people who agree with Peter that Jesus of Nazareth really is God's Messiah, this promise is made, right? That through this allegiance, they'll become the people that the living God now puts in charge or gives the ability to put the world to right, to do it correct, just like Jesus taught us to pray that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, bringing earth to this new state of justice and peace. And we get to be a part of that. Peter, with this declaration, will be the starting point of this community. And we see that play out in Acts 2. And Peter has a lot to learn. And the reason I like the thought process that maybe when Jesus was saying, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," that he was talking about Peter himself, is because of who Peter is. Because think of next week, we're going to read Peter blow it. Right? Just next week, Jesus says, "You're blessed. And I'm kind of giving you a new name, Simon. And you're blessed." And next week, and in reality, it was in just a couple of short sentences, he's going to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know. Your mind's not on the right thing quite yet." Peter was constantly blowing it. He has so much to learn, so many failures to overcome. He's going to, on the night that Jesus dies to forgive him, going to need that forgiveness the most, because he's going to deny that he even knew Jesus. You may say, "Well, why do you like it that it was built on Peter, if Peter is that much of a messed up guy?" Because it shows us that even that part of the process, Jesus' new community will simply consist of forgiven sinners. Not the religious elite who are striving to memorize and do everything just right, but just broken people who encountered Jesus, realized who he was, and allowed him to change their life little by little. And if you're like, "I'm not quite there yet, I do know who Jesus is and he's still changing my life, I'm not there yet," you're in good company. Peter walked with Jesus daily and still after 3 years denied he even knew him in front of the leaders, the religious and the governmental leaders. Because he was scared. Because he still has doubts. And we can fall into that, and you're in good company. That's not a spot to beat ourselves up. That's a spot to lean in and thank God that you can still use me, even though I've blown it. To me, that's a comforting and exciting message. I hope it is to you. Join me as we pray. God, we're thankful that knowing you, trusting you, believing in you changes everything for us. God, you gave us so much. And you are so patient with us, more patient than we are with other people. And if we're honest, more patient than we are even with ourselves. God, you lead us into conflict with powers in this world, whether they're political or societal pressures. We find ourselves at odds. You don't shy away from that, God, but you lean in and show your power and your compassion and your love to us and to other people, even through those differences, without compromising truth. May we learn to effectively do that ourselves. You showed us, God, and you continually show us that your kingdom is built on relationships, not on structures. Forgive us for trying to create. God, may we lean on what you give us in each other, that you give us family. God, we love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I would tell you, there is communion down front. I would invite you to stand with me if you're able. Say the words of the Apostles' Creed together. Just some broad strokes of things that we believe. Beginning with these words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.